It is January the 23rd. And if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read two examples to you. That I went back and I listened to what I could of the, our last service, which I didn't record on this machine for because I pressed the wrong button. Not the wrong button to record, but there's a button you can accidentally hit that tells it to record from a mic and not from the internal built mics, and so it was just total silence. But thank God for Terry recording it on her phone, and so we got most of it, well, 90-some-odd percent of it. So, but anyway, I went back and I listened to it, and because I knew that we covered some difficult questions earlier on Sunday morning, and I'm glad that we did, because it's important that we, you know, can be real with one another and discuss things. And it's also important that we are able to just say, you know, sometimes I just don't know the answer to that, you know, because we're not going to know everything, are we?
No.
But, you know, we do know the God who does. Amen? So we're never without hope. Can everybody agree with that? We're never without hope. So, but in my time of going back and looking at it, I thought, as the first time I listened to it, I thought, you know, why didn't that pop in my head? That's just so obvious. And again, we're in 2 Samuel, looking at the 12th chapter. We're going to look at a situation with David, and then we're going to look at another situation with another king. And while this does not in any way cover all situations, it does make something, a couple of things very clear, okay? So we're going to read these two examples. And what we're dealing with was the question that was brought up about what about some things that just appear to just happen, you know, especially like if a child is stillborn or maybe within a few months after being born dies. And, is that to be laid at the parents' door? Is that to be so? Or what? How do we look at that from a scriptural standpoint? And while these two examples I'm going to read do not in case, and they're not a case in point for every example, it does give us at least a context. Is everybody with me now? Okay, so starting with verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, then the Lord, I'm sorry? No? Okay, so 2 Samuel 12, starting verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man, who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it, for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused. Of course, God knows exactly how to touch the nerve, doesn't he? Because you're talking about a guy who had raised sheep, correct? And so his heart was already tender toward sheep, wasn't it? He knew exactly what it was like to be a shepherd and to care about sheep. And so God, you know, sometimes God is less than subtle, right?
Yeah.
So he goes right to laying an axe to the root. And then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You know, be careful what you say.
Yeah.
Right? You know what I mean? Yeah. You know, it's easy for our anger to be aroused against things that tug at our hearts. But what about what tugs at God's heart? Aren't you glad that God doesn't knee-jerk react like you do? Like I do, right? You know? It says here, then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done these things surely will die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are this man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun itself. You remember who did that?
His son
Absalom did that, isn't that right? In the sight of all of Israel, and God said, this is just going to be what happens to you, because you've done it, it's coming back on you, yeah. Right? And what else did he say? For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing to you before Israel, even before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, instead of him bowing up, David had a good heart, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He didn't always have a good heart, because if he had a good heart all the time, you wouldn't be killing a man taking his wife, right? But, you know, when he was called on the table about it, you know, instead of him trying to defend himself, when all the cards were laid on the table, see, what happened when that was done with Saul? Samuel had gone to Saul. And Saul said, okay, I really didn't do anything wrong. It was really the people, you know. Yeah. And then the prophet pressed him further. And he said, okay, I've sinned, but honor me now in front of everybody, because I don't want to look bad in front of everybody. Right. See, his heart wasn't the same as David's, right? But David, when he recognized what he had done wrong, immediately what comes out of his mouth. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Now pay attention, hold on. Up to this point, he's dealt with the peripheral issues, right? Now he's dealing with what is going to come on David because the name of God had been slandered by his life. Okay? He dealt with the man dying. He dealt with the wife being taken from the man he killed. Right? Those two things he'd been dealt with, and that sin's been passed. Right? He said, the judgment's already there, and it's going to come on you just like I promised. But now we're going to deal with something that's a weighty issue. Up to this point, we're dealing with human things. Now we're dealing with my honor, my name, that you have smeared in the face of other people. Okay? Now it's going to deal with something, isn't it? Right? He said, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Who's his sin going to affect?
His child.
And no amount of praying was going to change this decision. This father could have prayed until he was purple in the face and would not have changed the decision of the judgment of God. Right? So it answers two questions. Number one is, can the sins of the father and the parents affect the life of the child? Absolutely.
Yes.
Not just things that are obvious, like drinking during pregnancy and substance abuse during pregnancy and maybe taking the pill during pregnancy. All those things can obviously adversely affect a child. Obviously. Amen. But, you know, not just peripheral things that you can't put your thumb on, but things that you would have never connected. Like dishonoring the name of the Lord. It doesn't look directly connected, does it? Does it?
No.
But God's saying, you know, look at what you've done, and this exactly is my judgment on you because of it. I mean, I'm going to say what I often say when I get funny looks from you guys. Do you think that I snuck into your Bible overnight, in your house overnight, and wrote in your Bible something that wasn't there before?
No.
Did you read that these were the words that God said out of his mouth as judgment? Because you did this, I am going to do this to you.
Right.
Who's the one owning this? Isn't God the one owning this?
Yes, yeah.
So, I mean, I didn't make this up, did I?
Right.
Okay. Now, we also have as an occasion another example we're going to read in a little bit, where we know that that doesn't mean that every child that dies in birth is the fault of the parent. We know that. Isn't that right? Because the disciples had asked Jesus, did this man or his parents sin that he was born blind? Well, and he said neither was his answer, correct? So some things are not the direct result of sin. I mean, at least not the sins of the immediate family. Now, we know ultimately all death coming upon the human race in all of its various forms all came initially because sin and death entered into the world. Sin is the root cause of all suffering and all death, amen?
Right.
True? But it may not be able to be laid to the door of this person directly. Everybody understand that? Right, okay? But in this case, this is what happened. Now, what I want to throw out to you hypothetically is, what happens if this guy right here had not had Nathan come to him? What if David didn't know that that's why the child was going to die? What might he have done? Give me some scenarios. I'm sorry?
He
he would have questioned God.
He might have questioned
he would have
God.
The Lord.
But and beyond that, even before the child died, what would have the child being sick? Because he was sick for 7 days and then died.
Well, he could have blamed God for the sickness.
Okay, he could have blamed God, but he also, what else could he have done?
He could pray for his healing.
Yeah. He could have been trying to pray for his healing for 7 days, right? And then concluded if he wasn't healed, then it must not be God's will to heal sometimes. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, what else could you get out of this? If God had not spoken.
Sometimes you get by with things, or think you do.
Okay, well, I mean, things catch up with you. Yeah, I mean, but that would have been a fair conclusion, because in this case, that's exactly what did happen.
Well, he knew who was to blame.
Yeah, at this point, because God spoke to him, he knew who was to blame. But if God hadn't, he could have maybe blamed his wife. Maybe she didn't take care of the child enough. Maybe she wasn't careful enough during pregnancy. Maybe, you know, could have blamed it on any number of things, couldn't he? But God did, in fact, speak, didn't he? But, you know, what if a prophet had not come? What if God had spoken to David in his own heart and David just didn't have ears to hear? Now, I'm asking these things. I'm baiting you on purpose because I want you to understand that just because a parent didn't hear the voice of God doesn't mean he didn't speak. Okay. In this case, we have an extraordinary example. A prophet came and said something. Be hard to miss that. You're hearing it with natural ears, aren't you? Mm-hmm. But not every time that God comes and says something to you is always in natural ears. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I personally, and again, I'm trying to be real careful. I'm trying to treat this with kid gloves. And I got that you have a question or a statement. Okay, can you hold on to it still? I'm trying to handle this with kid gloves because I don't want anybody to, I'm not intending this to sound like a judgment call either. Because I would say that, you know, we have the example in the book of John where, at least with the guy that was born blind, that you can't lay it at the door of the parents or the child. I would have kind of figured the child because what would he have done in the womb, right? You know, he was born blind, didn't get blind later, he was born that way. So, you know, and so Jesus clearly says you can't lay this at the parents' feet. So we know that there are some times when it may not be a direct result of God's judgment in a person's life because of sin. It might just be because that there's death that's literally in the genetic code and there was just complications, problems. Okay, we know that that's at least a possibility. Well, I mean, not just a possibility. We know it's definitely a fact, at least with ailments, because with the guy that was born blind. If the parents didn't sin to make it happen, the boy clearly didn't sin because he wasn't able to sin when he's being knitted together in his mother's womb, right? Mm-hmm. So clearly, some things can just happen without it being the direct result of sin, right? At least immediate sin, correct? So we know that, but we also know that sometimes it is directly because of sin. So we have both examples in Scripture, do we not? Yes? So now, what I want you to think about through this is that in your own personal life, let me ask you, in your own personal life, how many times have you had God tell you something, and maybe you weren't even really aware it was God. In fact, you probably played it off as, well, that's just my mind, I don't need to do that. And then later on you found out that was God. How many times has he done that about things that were really important?
Oh, yeah.
Anybody? More than just one testimony? Has anybody ever had that over something that's seemingly silly? Like, yeah, don't forget your car keys over there.
Right.
Anybody ever had that happen?
Yeah.
Well, I'm now I understand. I'm drawing outside of the Bible now, and I'm speculating based on the nature of God and experience in my own life. If God is not silent over stupid things, it really in the end doesn't make any real difference. Do I really have occasion scripturally to believe God's going to fail to speak to me about something as important as the life and death of a child? Do I have right to assume that? No, I don't think I have a right to assume that. Now, I cannot say that categorically because I haven't yet found a place in Scripture that says that sometimes God does just choose not to say anything. I can't say that I'm not saying that Scripture doesn't exist. I haven't run into it. Is anybody with me?
Yes.
And based on what I do know about God, what I see about him so far in Scripture, and what I've had illustrated in my own life, I have enough evidence. You know, the bulk of evidence is on one side of the scale, prejudicing my belief system in that direction. Does anybody understand that? Now, I'm saying that all with all those extra words to make sure you understand that I'm not being dogmatic about it. I might find a very verse that points that very fact out a week from now, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about something that I can't, I'm making an argument based on a lot of evidence and where the scripture is not saying something. Does that make sense to you? I can't find a scripture that God says God chose to just not say something to that person and let them die anyway. I can't find that scripture. But just because I can't find that scripture doesn't mean that I could make an argument based on that silence. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? But I can, at this point, and it's the only responsible thing I can do, is look at the bulk of scripture, and then, in the safety of those parameters, examine my own life experiences, and realize that at this point, I believe I'm on the greatest ground to believe God always speaks. That doesn't mean Mark or anybody else always hears, but I am, at this point, persuaded that God always speaks. Is everybody with me on that? Okay, I'm going to read another example, but not after until after Rob's had a chance to speak. Thank you for holding on to that.
That's okay. A couple different things. Number one, like you were talking about death and the genetic code, and sometimes, you know, eventually it just catches up. But the scripture says that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and the fourth generation.
That's right.
Which means, I mean, it could have been great-great-great-grandmother.
It could be. It could be.
You know, right. Something that just infused death into the genetic code,
mm-hmm.
You know.
It's entirely possible.
The other thing was, and this is just speculation, but that what happened to David's first child could have also been a mercy as well as a judgment because of the circumstances under which the child was conceived.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there could have been something in that child that would have been, you know, it would have led to a horrible life for the child or for
possibly
people surrounding him, you know. And so, because if you look, it wasn't just based on the union, because Bathsheba also had Solomon.
That's right.
And, I mean, if we didn't have Solomon, we wouldn't have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes,
right.
You know.
Right.
I mean, there is so much wisdom that came out of that child from that union.
Mm-hmm.
Now, granted, the sins of the father still affected him because later in his life, you know, those things caught up with him.
Yeah.
You know, but anyway,
No, I'm glad you did, because I mean, I think that what it does is it puts us back into our solidly sitting down in our seats that has the word human. I don't know everything. It's written right in bold print across it, right? So, but when we can take to our questions that we don't know the answers to, is what we do see in scripture. And again, life experiences that at least work within the parameters of what we see in scripture, right? Because again, giving this example again, if you look at David, say if Nathan had not come to him, does that mean that God would not have spoken to David?
No.
Clearly, it was in God's heart to talk to David one way or the other, whether he chose to use Nathan or spoke to him in a dream or spoke to him in his own heart or spoke to him through Bathsheba or whoever. It was in God's heart to speak to David. In this particular case, it was in such an audible voice, he couldn't have missed it if he'd wanted to. But God doesn't always speak that way. In fact, most of the time in the scriptures, even under the old covenant, he didn't most of the time speak that way. Isn't that right? He spoke in the inner heart where he speaks most of the time. Right? So, could God have spoken in David's heart and David not perceived it?
Yes.
Absolutely. And could he have walked away, therefore, with the conclusion that was absolutely wrong?
Yes
he could have. And so, but David, he could have also looked at the scriptures that existed up to that point, just essentially really the first five books, and looked at those and said, you know, I'm reasoning like we are tonight. David could have easily also come to the same conclusion we are, and that is, I'm looking at everything I see about God up to this point, and I'm telling you, I have to believe he was trying to speak to me, and I just didn't hear him.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Now, should a person walk away with condemnation because of that? No, absolutely not. Conviction? Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Conviction's not bad. If you're at fault, you'd be better to know, right? And if you don't know for a fact that you're at fault, then just say, Father God, I'm just putting this underneath your control. If I need to repent over something, you know I'm going to be quick to do it. I'm asking you to bring it to my mind. But see, most often, the human condition is to protect ourselves because we don't want to be guilty. Because what that breeds inside of us is, rather than being guilty, we take on guilt, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to be guilty. It's another thing to wear the burden of guilt, amen?
Yeah.
That's been permanently removed from us, even and especially when we own up to what we've done, amen?
Mm-hmm.
That's the conundrum. The paradox of the Christian walk is, the very thing that should bring condemnation and guilt to me is the very thing that relieves me of it. is if I will own the fact that that guilt belongs on me. I am the one that owns it. But it was placed on Christ. So I'm walking free of it. What do I walk away then with? I walk away with intimacy with God, a wound that I probably won't soon forget, and I've learned something, haven't I? And I'm walking away, a little bloody but wise.
Change.
Right? Yeah,
it's
absolutely.
Changed.
You know, I might have a gimp leg for the rest of my life for wrestling with God, but I'm not going to soon forget it, and I walk with more dignity and respect towards God due to it. Amen?
And myself.
And I'm sorry?
And myself.
And yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Okay, so let's look at another example real quickly. 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. So when I first listened to the tape and that question came up, not the tape, the recording, 2 Samuel popped in my mind just that quick. And why it didn't pop there on Sunday, I can't tell you, but it did now. So that's why I wanted to go there. 1 Kings, I actually had to look up, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." And indeed, Abijah, the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey. Essentially what he's trying to do is, I want to disguise my wife and set out with a bribe and try to get the prophet to prophesy something that will take care of the sickness of my boy. But he was already had fallen out of grace because of the fact that he began to offer up sacrifices to idols and had really in many ways forsaken God. As we'll read maybe here in a moment, I don't know if we'll read the whole thing or not, but later on he says, you know, you have not ruled like my servant David has. When I took the kingdom away from David and gave it to you, he said, I'm thinking twice about that now, because at least David and the things that happened in his house, he had a heart that followed after God, and you have not been had the kind of heart in you that David did. Okay? And Jeroboam knew this about himself, which is why he didn't want his wife to just go. And the reason why he didn't just go himself, he disguised his wife as though somehow the prophet would have eyes enough to see the will of God, but not eyes enough to see through a disguise.
Right.
You know, I mean, but isn't that deception, deceptiveness of sin?
Yes.
You know, this guy's got enough insight to see into the world where God dwells, but he can't see past a wig and some makeup.
Yeah.
That's just stupid right there, you know? But, you know, that's exactly what you and I do.
Yeah.
Sin entices us to just be dumb and to think just stupid things, right? That's why God calls it the deceptiveness of sin. Go ahead and, let's see. We'll go ahead and keep on reading verse 5.
Right.
It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abijah, 'Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman.' And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel.'" Who's the one that does this?
God.
God's the one that does that. He's the one that puts people in power. "And tore the kingdom away from the house of David," right? "And gave it to you. And yet you did not bend as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jerusalem every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, and the one who takes away refuge until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and who dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever is in the field, for the Lord your God has spoken it. Arise therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, your child will die." Now, what was that a direct result of? It was this man's sin, wasn't it?
Yes, it's his sin.
Amen?
Yes.
So does that happen? Was it actually, therefore, a reasonable question that the disciples asked?
Right.
Was it this man or his parents that sinned? It was a very, it was an educated question. These men knew the Bible, didn't they?
Yes.
They knew it was well within reason that that was the reason why. Right? But Jesus, thank God, revealed to us something that we needed to know. Just because stuff like this happens doesn't always mean it's due to immediate sin in the immediate family. Right? Wasn't God good to tell us that?
Yes.
Would you agree with me?
Yes.
So I wanted you to see scriptural examples of both sides of the equation. Do you see what I'm saying? Because if I can't be definitive, I need to at least show you what the scripture does say. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay? Now, go ahead, if you will, and turn to John, the ninth chapter. And let's go ahead and deal with that verse.
Can I say something before you?
Yes, you may. Please.
Okay. Just something like that I've realized. I think it would help us all to examine, you know, how the things that we do might affect our lives. And I was looking at sin and trying to put it in context. When he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and you think about, you know, offering sacrifices to other gods.
Yeah.
You know, well, something as simple as a video game that there's nothing wrong with.
That's right.
But if you sacrifice sleep to this
as
a god, as precedence
or
over other things,
absolutely.
You know, then later when, you know, you're with your family, you're exhausted because you've sacrificed your sleep to this other
thing.
Absolutely. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's
when your priorities are out of whack,
right?
Then you have a tendency to worship.
Or I've sacrificed the health of my body to eat things that are unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I mean, we don't look at that as a sacrifice to something that we've placed before something else. But
that's right.
I mean, things become God's to us.
You're absolutely true, and that's another one that often happens in America. Is not only we get our entertainment way out of whack, but we also get our work way out of whack, where people overwork and they've got a reason for it, and it's on a ledger with numbers. But then God very clearly says, you know, it's wrong for a person to overwork, because there again, I'm putting something else in a position that is above God, right? Because God is the meter of my need, and as long as I'm reasonable and doing what I know God's told me to do, then for me to go beyond that, I'm trying to meet my need, number one.
Right.
And number two, what winds up happening is that I wind up hurting my body and hurting the time that I have with my family and everything else, all because of the fact that I rely more upon this job than I do upon God, right? And so therefore, I'm giving to the Lord what solidly belongs. I mean, giving away to a job or to entertainment or to even sometimes your family, something that solidly belongs to the Lord, right? And so it can take the expression of good things, which if it's going to take an expression, most often with a Christian that loves the Lord, it's going to take the expression of something that's going to slide under your radar, because it's going to look good, isn't it? It's the responsible thing to do. The enemy is almost always going to play it off as, this is the right thing because it's responsible. I mean, isn't it easier to sell you as a Christian on that than it is, hey, why don't you just go up and spit in the face of God today? How many takers that are genuine Christians want to do that? But he can sure wrap it up in something that looks responsible, can't he?
Right.
And you'll buy that, won't you? I mean, you and I will fall for that kind of thing, won't we? Amen? Yes, you had something.
Yeah, when you were talking, it occurred to me that it is like giving God from your tithe, from the money that you overwork with, and you're doing something wrong anyway. It's like giving him the price of a dog, the price of a prostitute.
Mm-hmm. There you go. That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you're really prostituting yourself to other things.
That's right.
It's demeaning anyway.
It's true. Whatever is produced of that can't be good.
Yeah.
All right. All right. So in John, the ninth chapter, starting the first verse, and I was delighted, because I had never run across anybody that agreed with my understanding of these verses until today. I decided to look it up on a whim about a couple hours ago. And again, the guy that I seem to really, really like, Guzik, is he said the exact same thing that I did. So I was just really, really pleased with that. He said, let's just go ahead and read the verse the way most Bibles, actually someone read it for me. The first the first four verses. Does someone read the first four verses as it's punctuated in your Bible?
Of chapter 9.
The first four verses as it's punctuated in your Bible.
Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work.
Okay. So most Bibles put the punctuation in place that says that that part of Jesus' answers to his disciple was, neither his parents nor this man sinned, but that he was born blind, but he's born blind for the glory of God. They make it sound like that. That's where the period ends, is after that statement, right?
Yeah, but King James doesn't say it exactly that way.
Okay. Read the punctuation with the punctuation that's in there, if you would.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Mm-hmm. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, which is a big difference from Rabbi.
Oh yes, uh-huh.
Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So there again, that verse, reading it like that, it's saying, as it's putting the punctuation so that part of the answer is that he was born blind so that God could come along later and heal him. Right?
Yeah.
In other words, God orchestrated that the guy was born blind just so he could turn around and undo it and make a parlor trick out of it. You know, he made this man stumble around in darkness all of his life just so he could later on come alongside and make an example out of him by healing him. That's the way the punctuation reads. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? But, you know, I don't think that that fits with God. It doesn't fit with his character and everything that I know about him.
Right.
Wouldn't you agree with that? Guzik actually says it this way, which is the way that the Lord showed it to me. He says, it is possible, it is just as possible that John 9:3 could be punctuated like this. Nor his parents sinned, period. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the work of my Father while it is day.
Right. Well, that's what the
Amplified... You see the huge difference there? I'm sorry?
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right. No. But do you see the big difference there, everybody?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let me read it again the way he punctuates. And he says, this punctuation would be just equally as valid. Because you have to understand, the Greek language, there's no punctuation. We have to add that, okay? And so we make the sentence end wherever we think it ends, okay? And if your bias is of the view that God will make somebody sick to get glory off of it, it makes perfect sense to put it where they traditionally do. But there's nothing inherent in the Greek word that would make you put the punctuation there. You could just as easily put the punctuation right at the end of, neither this man nor his parents sinned, period, end of statement. But that the works of God might be manifested in him, I must work the works of the Lord while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. You see what I'm saying? Either statement could be read. Is everybody with me? Yes or no? I'm getting some blank looks. Yes or no? Do you actually understand the difference between the two sentences? Yes or no? Okay. Now, and he says that the latter is just as valid, at least just strictly from a grammatical standpoint. Now, I knew this. I didn't remember this. But Terry reminded me, I remember when I was at camp, of course, years ago, in a Baptist church, and a young child that the church had been praying for, not really with any faith, of course, but, you know, they're doing what they knew to do, amen? I mean, they were just doing what they could. And so they were praying that this young child might be saved, but no one really believed it because it was like leukemia or something like that, and he was just an infant. And they were all praying because then it was the right thing to do, but everybody pretty much was sure he was going to die. And sure enough, he did while we were at camp. And of course, you know, as a youth group, we're all praying for the child and all that. And that morning, I'd gone out to, because we all were woken up early to have devotions before, you know, before breakfast. So I went out to the waterfall and sat there and was reading. I ran across this verse. And I was reading it with the punctuation marks my Bible had. And I'm like, this doesn't make any sense to me. You know, and I read it two or three times. I'm like, God, this changes everything. And the Lord said to me, he said, close your Bible, let me read it to you. And when he read it to me, he read it exactly like this right here. He put the period earlier and said, but that I might work the works of my Father, I have to work the works of my Father while it is day, right? It totally changed everything. Well, within an hour, I was down there in the cafeteria, and I was sitting across from two of the counselors who were talking about, who had just announced to everybody that this girl had died. this little baby had died. And they were talking about how God took her home and made her sick for his own glory. And of course, I had no decorum. You think you knew me when I had no decorum. You didn't know me when I had no decorum. I just mowed them slap over right there in front of God and everybody. And told them that I thought that, you know, my God had at least more common sense and more dignity than to kill a child in order to get glory out of it, you know. And, you know, and I was, of course, I was disciplined for that because I was out of line. And I was out of line. Not, I apologize for offending them and for speaking out of turn, but I told them to their face, I said, I do not take away what I say because I'm right. Regardless, you know, many years later, Terry reminds me of the fact that that had happened. I'd forgotten that whole example. But nonetheless, the point is that this verse right here can be read two different ways, and only one of them fits in the whole of what we see in Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody with me? Yes? Okay. Now, Jesus could have said, this man was born blind because of the sin of his parents. That would have fitten within the parameters of Scripture, wouldn't it?
Right. Mm-hmm.
But he cleared the whole thing. Wasn't this guy, wasn't his parents. So what caused it? Well, he didn't even answer that. All he answered was, it wasn't anybody's fault. And your focus, what he was really trying to do was clear the air about, why are you trying to figure out what the purpose was? Let's stop paying attention to what caused the problem and get on with solving it. Right? Jesus' focus was always proactive, not trying to be a detective and figure out why did something happen. Let's just deal with what we need to make happen. Right? Amen? And so let's read it with that understanding. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. However, that the works of God might should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with his saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So I think that the works of his father were evident.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I have to work the works of my father while it is day. What was the work of his father? He healed him. Well, it seems to me to be a contradiction that his father is the one that made him sick in the first place.
That's right.
Just so we can turn around and make him better. Right? That, does anybody else see a problem with that? You know, I mean, if you were to do that in a store, create a problem just to turn it around and have this item solve the problem, well, then all you did was just false advertising, didn't you? You're just trying to sell something by creating a superficial problem that didn't exist in the first place. Right? Amen? And God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to create false advertising. God's good and God's great all by himself, and he doesn't need any false advertising to sell you on his goodness. Right? On his ability. Amen? Now, let's go ahead and go to John, the 6th chapter, which is where we left off on Sunday. I want to make sure that we covered that before we did anything else. If we got to nothing else, I wanted to make sure we dealt with that. Okay? Now, does anybody have any further questions about that while we're on it?
Can I make a comment?
Most. Yeah, please.
I think what just popped into my head was the fact the why doesn't matter.
You're right, it doesn't.
You know, and we're consumed and we want to know the why.
Mm-hmm. Thus concentrating on the wrong thing.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's right, I agree with you absolutely. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to do, is divert their attention over here where it really matters, right? Rather than focusing on what doesn't. Yes.
Well, I would think it would still be wise to saying, like, you know, Lord, I'm not going to focus on this. However, God, if the reason this happened is something that I need to know, I ask you to reveal it to me. Because, you know, if it, like Nathan coming to David, obviously it was important to God that David know, you know, what caused this and the ramifications of him smearing his name before his enemies.
Absolutely, you're right. And so, you know, both are good, but the big thing for us is, in fact, I'm going to give you an example of this in a moment. In fact, and really, so could Rob himself give one in a moment, too, if he wanted to. But I called my friend Dave before I taught tonight, because he'd run into a situation similar to you guys with your child, with Faith. They had the same thing with their daughter, Zoe. She had a heart condition when she was born. And they had no bag for any of this, because they grew up in a very mainstream denominational churches, and what happens, happens, it must be God, right? And, you know, but you're willing to table that theology if it's your child that's sick, you know? You know what I mean? You're like, okay, maybe everything always goes through the hand of God, but maybe not. It can't hurt to pray. You know what I mean? And so that's what they were doing. You know, they're just going to God, and they didn't know what to do. They had no, they didn't have any guiding principle that showed that God always heals. They had none of that. Amen? You see what I'm saying? And so all they could do is say, you know, Dave, all he was convinced of, he operated within the light that he had, and that was, I know that whatever God does, it's good. I know that whatever God does, he's doing ultimately not only for our good, but also for Zoe's good. That I know. I can rest in that. I don't know about all the other stuff, but that I can rest in, right? And so he prayed a prayer to the Lord, and he said, you know, Father God, I know. And you have to understand, this is his firstborn. It's not like he has two others. This is his only child at the moment, right? And he's like, you know, God, I know that this child doesn't belong to me. You've given her to me as a stewardship. I know that. And so, you know, she's your child. And so I don't know whether you want her healed or not, but I can trust, I can roll off my care that whatever you have planned for her is the best thing. And so I'm letting my hands off of it. I'm not going to worry anymore. I'm just going to trust you. Now, I mean, that is tantamount to the man who believed but didn't have complete belief, right? He was operating within the sphere of what he had. Will God work with that? Yeah. But if you are, but if he had worried that and taken her to every single meeting there was in the United States for some prophet to lay his hands on her and you know, gone through every back door there was and shared his bets in every direction he could, he would not have been in rest that whole time. He'd been seeking after God, which is what the Israelites did, and they missed him entirely. And the Gentiles who weren't even looking for God found him, right? This is exactly what he did. And he didn't have all the wisdom that he has now about it. Looking back on it with binocular vision, he realizes what he did. And it was really God's goodness that just brought him to that place. But you notice it would have been very easy to miss that still small voice in the middle of that and to get tense, wouldn't it be? Yeah. This is your baby, right? I mean, it'd be very hard not to get wrapped in that, isn't it, Rob? You know, it's a, but you received a word from God that in a year I'll heal her, which was not in your theological bag, was it? Faith is always now. Healing's always now, right? But God's like, you know what? I'm all about your daughter. I'm all about you, but I'm also all about the restoration of your soul. So you're going to learn through this, right? She'll be healed in a year, which also told Rob what? In 365 days, what's not going to happen?
Well, she's not
going to
be
healed. She's not going to, no, she's not going to die.
Right.
You already know, if I'm going to heal her in a year, that means I know she's not going to die.
Right.
Amen? Right? So, but, you notice God gave him rhema that was not in his theological bag, but he had ears to hear it. Right? But did that come easy, or did you have to get before God and empty yourself?
Yeah, I was pretty empty.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes that's not easy. And you know what? If you're not living that lifestyle before you run into tragedy, you may not have time to get to that place. Amen? Which is why we, and that's not why we should live a worshipful lifestyle, but it would be better for you if you did. Right? Because when, you know, as we've heard the example before, when they blow the horn for the basketball game to start, it's not the time to be thinking about practicing. Right? You should have practiced before the game started. If your heart was not a heart that was dedicated and devoted to worship and to a state of rest before the tragedy hits, it's unlikely you'll get there when the tragedy does strike. Amen? It's not impossible, is it, Rob? It's not. It wasn't impossible for Dave. His wife got to that exact same place within about a month and a half later. Dave didn't get her there because Dave couldn't get her there. She had a revelation from God herself, right? And God spoke to Jackie and said, she's not going to, well, he didn't tell her that she wasn't going to die. He just said, I forget the wording that Dave told me that that the Lord told Jackie, but said something about, you know, I'm taking care of her, you know. And she came out of the bedroom, told Dave, I think God's going to heal her. And they both had perfect peace. They were in a place of surrender and peace. I'm telling you, God can work with that. But if they had been pacing the floor quoting scripture, the child would have probably died. Because they would have been worrying it. They were in a state of rest. Hello? Right? Okay, now we're in John, the sixth chapter. And we ended reading at the place where Jesus had the people catch up with him from the day previous. Right? He just got done doing a miracle for them, and not only teaching, preaching, healing, but also broke the bread and the fish, and they were all filled, right? And then he departed, went to the other side, and the people caught up with him. So we're in verse 26, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Right? Now, let's stop there. Let's not forget what we learned last time. They saw a sign yesterday, didn't they? And what did that sign convince them of 24 hours ago? Anybody remember? We read it on Sunday.
He was the Messiah.
That he was the Messiah, right? You are, they said, they used the word, you are the prophet, right? And the surrounding words, in fact, let's just make sure that we see it. I'm going to have to find it now, but I wasn't anticipating going back.
Isn't it the beginning of 6?
Oh, here it is. It's in verse 14. Yeah, in chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to read 13 and 14. Therefore, they gathered them up, talking about all the fragments, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, so had they seen the sign?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Said sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So that's the same thing as what Kathy said. The prophet who's going to come to the world, that's the only prophet that was prophesied to come into the world was the Messiah. The prophet, right? So clearly they believed that yesterday. But you know, how many realize that it doesn't take much to get you far away from that? 24 hours and they're looking for another sign, aren't they? Right? And what have we found is the tendency with God. I'll give you signs today, but don't ask for any tomorrow. Right? I already showed you. If you had eyes to see, you'd already be seeing. If you had ears to hear, you'd already hear. And those people had heard, hadn't they?
Yeah.
They had seen. They had actually said. But see, I know exactly where they fit in the economy of the soil of the and the four hearts, right? They were the ones sown upon among stony ground who heard the word and immediately received it with gladness, right? But they had no depth of verse, and so they only lasted for a little while, 24 hours. Isn't that right?
Right.
And when a little bit of opposition comes against it, it was worthless. I know exactly where they fit. That's not rocket science, is it? I can tell where they fit, can't you? Right? So he says, and now I want you to see this. Let's look at what Jesus says to them. Most assuredly, I want you to see this from the perspective of God who is speaking through Christ, because signs are to create initial faith in people's hearts. Are you with me? That's the whole purpose for a sign. Signs are not to get people to for further spiritual growth down the road. This is an initial thing that God does in order to generate relational trust. Is anybody with me? I'm sorry?
Not for confirmation.
Yes, right. It's not for confirmation. Good way of saying it. Thank you. I appreciate that. It's not for confirmation. That's not to say that God will never give you a confirming sign, but that's not his pattern. That I can tell you for a fact. Throughout Scripture, God does not confirm it. You see what I'm saying? Now, he'll confirm his word by signs, but he's not going to confirm his sign after he's already given one by another sign.
Mm-hmm.
Signs are not confirmed by more signs, are they? Amen? So he said that. So I want you to understand that, because when Jesus is saying here about the sign, he's speaking deliberately about their faith to believe him. So don't read past that. Don't be people that read past the word. Read the word, right? He says, "Most assuredly, you are seeking me not because you saw the sign." In other words, not because you had eyes to see and you really believed me. Right? At least not with any enduring faith. Right? But you only came to me the second day because you ate a free meal yesterday. Right? Do you see what he's accusing them of? I gave you a sign that created genuine faith on the side of your heart, and you did not nurture it. You let it die in 24 hours, overnight. It wasn't even 24 hours, was it? This is the beginning of the day, as best we can tell. Hadn't even been a full, probably not even a full 12 hours. And they had lost the faith that had been given to them, right? He said, I'm telling you, you're not seeking me because you saw the sign and believed, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's why you're seeking me. You're not seeking me because you're still convinced I'm Messiah. Do not labor. So what's he try to do? He tries by teaching, not by signs now, to bring them back to the place where they were putting their reliance upon him. Right? Verse 27. Do not labor. He's encouraging them. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do we have to wonder? No, you do not, right? He will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. You were there yesterday at the very porch, right? And you left it. Go back, right? Amen? You were in faith yesterday. Where'd he go? Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers, we'll give you an idea. Here's a good sign you could do. Feed us. They're still seeking food, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, you gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses is not the one that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread, you notice Jesus is not being knocked off of his where he's heading, right? I mean, he's heading towards, he's just going to teach them now, right? I've given you all the signs I'm going to give you. Now you're going to be taught. I'm encouraging you to walk in what you knew yesterday. Well, that should give you great hope. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had time where faith was strong in less than 24 hours? It's like it fell out the bottom of your feet. Will Jesus come and teach you and resurrect faith? Oh, you bet he will. He's faithful, isn't he? He's not trying to bring them into initial faith. They had that yesterday. He's trying to stir back up, isn't he? Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. It has to be. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This was an important statement for Jews because they put all their hope in Moses. And God's like, you know what? You can't put your trust in man. God's not the one that gave them bread, and he's not the one that's going to give you spiritual bread even today. It might come from my lips, and I might be the bread, but I'm not the one that gave myself. God gave me to you. Right? You need to have your focus on the Father. Amen? And what he's trying to draw their attention to? He's trying to draw their attention to the Father. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread. He had to get real frank with them, didn't he? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes and relies upon me shall never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Had they not seen him yesterday? And the sign? Amen. They had. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, don't think that this is not a good lesson for faith for healing. Because I'm telling you, it works the same way. What is he saying here? The word gives me. It says, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. The word gives me means one given to another to follow as a leader and a master. Do you realize that when you came to the Lord for initial salvation, the Father God gave you over into the jurisdiction and lordship of Christ? Does he not own all flesh? Yes. Is it not within his power to give everybody he wants to give to Christ? Yes. Right? God one day took my name, your name, upon his lips, and he gave me to Christ. Think about that.
Wow.
Yeah. Wow. Think about that. To follow as my master and as my Lord. That's what that one word give means. Okay? So Jesus is about to cut ties here. You know, he already talked to them all day yesterday. He talked to them all day yesterday, and he's talking to them today again. Amen? And all he's trying to do is just rehook them back up to what they learned yesterday. Then he's cutting his ties. He's cutting his losses and walking away, right? Because he already knows here that if you really are one of the ones that belong to me, you were already given to me, then you're going to come. Now what he says here? If you're given to me, you'll come. That's his words on this, isn't it?
Yes.
If God, as the Father, as sovereign, as potentate, decides Pam's heart belongs to Christ, then Pam will come. See, you thought it was your decision that got you into the kingdom. Didn't you? At least at some point. But you know what? God says, I gave you to Jesus, and the fact that I gave you is what made you come. Yes?
Just a side note of analogy, just thinking about our Father giving us to the groom.
That's right, absolutely.
Right.
That's exactly right. That's right, absolutely. So he's given us, I'm sorry?
That's a beautiful thought.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
You're going to say what?
The thinking of the whole thing is that God gave his Son for us.
Yeah.
And then turning around, and he paid the price for us so we could have right standing with the Father. And now that we have right standing with the Father gives us back to
Son.
His Son.
Yeah. And it's actually slightly different than that in that we're given to him in the initial act, not after the initial act. That's what gets us saved. When he gave me, that's when I came. Look at the wording again. Let's see it. Verse 37. But everything you said was absolutely right. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? The result of having been given is coming. Right?
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Are you following that? And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
Amen? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is why it is such a ridiculous notion to believe statements like sinners in the hands of an angry God. If God was angry at you, he would have never reconciled you. He was angry at sin, but he loved you. It didn't say God so hated the world, was so ticked off at them. It says God so loved the world that he gave. It wasn't, and you know, and religion plays it off again as good cop, bad cop. Jesus is a good guy standing between us and the white hot anger of God, which is what that one book says about, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. But I got news for you, that's not the case. It was God the Father who, not in his white hot anger, but in his white hot love, gave Christ to be the propitiation for our sin, to draw us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, right? God so loved you. Amen. I'm not saying the white-hot anger doesn't exist, but his love was towards you. His white-hot anger was towards the sin. Aren't you glad God distinguishes between the two?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Says, this is the will of our Father. When you see this from Jesus' lips, he says, you know, what I'm doing, when I don't cast you out, it's not just because I like you. He says, here, I didn't come to do my will. When I don't cast you out, when you come to me, I'm not doing my will. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. I won't cast you out because it's his will not to let me cast you out. That's not to say that Jesus doesn't love you. It's just to put all the action where it belonged. It belongs in the heart of the Father. He's the one that reconciled you. Amen? So if this is true in this instance, then when I see Jesus healing the sick, that's not just the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of the Father, isn't it? Right? Obviously. He was moved with love, with compassion, which comes from the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given to me should lose, that I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, or and relies upon him, may have everlasting communion or life. And I will rise him up at the last day. That's the Father's will, is that from the day that you come to him because you were given, you live in perpetual communion with the Father. That was his desire. Now I have context, don't I? I know one of the reasons why I was given was so that I might live in perpetual life. Amen? Communion with him. He goes on, the Jews then murmured against him, saying, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You notice that he missed everything else he said.
Right.
The first thing's out of his mouth and he lost them all.
Okay.
Right? Because isn't that true a lot of times with us? God's trying to say something and we get lost on the very first sentence. It's like, you know, I just said so much more than that. Why did you just get off? Why did you get all caught up, like Nancy was saying earlier, in the whys? You know, I was heading to a point. You got all kind of tripped up right there. Amen? And there was so much more, amen? Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father, and then he healed that blind man, right? And if you get tripped up on the whole, the who, what, why, where, and all that stuff, you'll never see the hand of God moving. Isn't that right? Isn't that so true?
Yeah.
And this is exactly what these Jews did. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, and whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? See, they all liked him when he's able to do all the miracles and heal people. That was fine. But try to slap divinity on him, and all of a sudden they're offended.
Well,
right?
Not only that, but he already told them they're not getting it for another 3 minutes.
That's right. So they're already a little torque going in, weren't they? And it says, now Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur again among yourselves. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws them. Now the word draw is a great word. It's 1690 in the Greek. No, I'm sorry. 1670 in the Greek. And it's a metaphorical word that means to draw by inward power of love, to lead and to impel, to urge to action by moral compelling. I'm going to read that again. Okay? This is how, by the way, David would have heard from God if the prophet hadn't come. That's how the parents would hear from the Father God in the case where a child might could be born in a debilitating disease or even die if they didn't hear from God. This is how he would speak to them. But do you have ears to hear? Right? It says here, he says, to draw by the inward power of love, to lead and to impel, to urge into action by a moral inner compelling. Well, hasn't that been your experience? When I asked Dave about it earlier today, about his situation with his daughter, he was stretching, trying to find words for it. And I said, was it just an inner knowing? And he said, that's it. I just kind of knew. I couldn't tell you why I knew. I just knew. And there was peace. See, God had, what had God done today? He drew him. Right? Right here? It says here, to draw by an inward power of love, to lead, to impel, to urge into action by moral compelling. That's what happened. Well, that's what happened to you when you came to Christ, right? It's what happened to me. But this is exactly what happens if you will hear when it comes to do with hearing his word concerning healing. It'll begin, he will draw you by an inward compelling of love. Hello? Are you hearing that? Okay, so he says here, let's back in verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, that word we just used. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What does the word has heard mean? That's 191 in the Greek, and it means to perceive in the soul, the inward communication of God. Let's read that again. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who has perceived in their soul the inward communication of God, right? And learned from the Father. The word learned is 31:29. And that is to learn in any way to come to understand and comprehend. So, let's just read that into the verse so we get the full punch. Therefore, everyone who has perceived in their soul the inward communication of God and has understood what he has said will come to me. Well, about what? Well, it doesn't matter. It can be about salvation or healing, can't it? You'll find yourself coming if you have perceived the voice of God in the inward part of your heart and believed and understood what he has said. Amen? But how many people hear and don't really hear? They hear it, but they don't have eyes to see. They don't have understanding is what that means. Right? They heard the words Jesus said, but they didn't understand it. Right? Therefore, it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead today as a result of it. It didn't save them, did it? It didn't help them. It was good enough for that day, and then it was eliminated out of the body, right? It may have been heavenly food, but it was not eternal food, was it? Amen? He says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. God, thank you. And the Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his body to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you at all. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Is Jesus making a big deal about the body and the blood? Yes, he is, isn't he? You notice he doesn't mention anything about going to hell about this. Does he? He says it was all about my body. It's all about this flesh and this blood. Amen? Boy, that can never be ever stated, can it? And the living Father has sent me. And I live because of the Father. If that isn't a testimony to Jesus' humanity, nothing is. Isn't that right? I live because the Father wills it. Amen? Right? He says, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. You notice, again, Jesus is cutting right to the chase and rubbing salt right where they'll feel it. Isn't that right? He did that with David earlier about the story with the sheep. Could have talked about anything. He talked about the thing he knew would get him, right? And he knew these people had a knee-jerk reaction against anything negative about what Moses did. Because Moses was the man, right? And yeah, he was the man of God. A great man. And Jesus never pulls away from that. But they had glorified the man, Moses, that they were missing the glorified man, Christ, when he came. They turned him into more than what he was. What the book of Hebrews says? That Jesus Christ was worthy of more honor than Moses, as a man that builds the house has more honor than the house itself. And yet they were reversing it. Moses had more honor in their eyes than Jesus Christ. Right? So this is what Jesus was addressing. And so I want you to see that. Please have eyes to see, ears to hear. When Jesus was coming to these people, he came to them with signs and roses and flowers yesterday, right? And a nice, fat, full tummy to go home on. Today, he's rubbing salt in a wound. Do you see that? He's causing them to trip over the stumbling block. You're going to have to get over your affluent kick about Moses in order to see me, right? You're going to have to get over your presuppositions about what's really important in order to see me. And Jesus was not afraid to knock down their idols. And sometimes when Jesus speaks rhema into your heart, whether it be for salvation in any of your area of your life, for healing or for anything else, sometimes he's going to do it with a foot on an idol in your life and knock it over in front of you. Is this going to make you walk away? You see, he's not always going to be entreating with pretty words. And only those who have the ears to hear will hear. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? Sometimes, I'm not saying that God's not also going to come with the nice things. He does. But you know, if you won't hear him with the nice things, he's going to put a foot on the altar, isn't he? And knock over that statue. And he does it to rescue you, not to wound you. Isn't that right? He loves you enough to knock it over. Isn't that right? Thank you, Lord, for that. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. But he wasn't shy, was he? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I already know, based on what we read so far, where these people were. They had heard, but they didn't have ears to hear. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. It says right up here that, you know, if God had communicated in your heart and you understood it, you'd follow me. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. So what happened? In a few verses, we find they all left him and never followed him again. He wasn't worried about it, was he? He didn't scramble and say, oh, I don't want you all to go to hell. Let me give you another sermon. Maybe you'll like that better. No. No. Did he want them to die? Absolutely not. And for all you and I know, the Lord continued to work with these people on the inside of their heart, convicting them over seeds that had been planted already. Amen? I have no doubt that he did. I have no doubt that some of these people may have eventually maybe have come to him. I don't know. Throughout the rest of his ministry, we know the scripture says they didn't follow him again. Right? So that was not a real good testimony for these guys. Because when they heard, they did not have the kind of ears to hear that bred understanding. Because what is one of the things that will keep you? We've learned in this group alone, haven't we? What's one thing that will keep you from seeing words that are as plain as day on the printed page? Understanding what God clearly says is in his word.
A preconceived idea.
If you've got a bias, if you know God's going to say this and he doesn't say that, you might hear what he says, but you're not going to hear what he says. Which is why we got to empty ourselves, isn't that right? And just come with no baggage at all. So you could say whatever you want, God. I want to hear it. I want truth more than I want a support for my belief system. Right? Amen? This is the reason why the Bible said in our day many will depart from the faith. One of the symptoms of people that left from the faith is they left the love of the truth. And heaped up for themselves teachers having itching ears. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, not truth. They loved what they wanted to hear. They didn't love truth. Right? That means I've got to... That hits me as solid as a Mack truck as it does you. I've got to make the determination in my heart that I will rise and I will go and I'll hear what my Father says, even if everything in my theological bag has got to be dumped out and burned as a result of it. If the whole structure of my life has got to be reconstructed, then so be it, because it's going to be more in keeping with his true image, right? Amen? And it's going to be more honoring of him. But if it's about me, I'll protect myself, won't I? And that alone will keep you from hearing Rhema. And I think it is probably the foremost thing that keeps most people from hearing Rhema. Man subverts his ways, and then his heart frets against God, right? God, why did you do this? There, it says, therefore, many of the disciples, when they were almost done here, therefore, many of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble? What then? So he just adds another brick in their path, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He doesn't say, well, let me move that brick out of your way. Let me make it easy on you. No, he just throws another brick in front of them, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He says, well, then what would you do if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Go right back up to heaven. What would that do to your faith? I'm telling you, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I don't care what you've read about Moses or David and all these guys. They were great guys. But the only thing that gave them greatness was hearing from my Father, which is what you're failing to do today. Right? And he says, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the very beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was listening, wasn't he? He had ears to hear. Also, when we come to, we have come to believe. So not only did they hear, but he had believed, didn't he? The very opposite of what these other guys had done, amen? And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you was the devil. And he spoke this of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, I'm telling you, though we are out of time, there's so much that you can get out of understanding where you are in relation to God and faith just by that passage. I mean, you could be any one of those people, can't you? Isn't that right? Because there were three groups there. Four groups. There were the Jews that had come to the synagogue. They were just there because that's what they did, right? There were the people that were convinced yesterday, but not so much today, right? Second group. There were the disciples that followed him all the time beyond the original 12, about 120 who followed him. They were of that group, right? And then you had the 12. So you had four groups of people there, didn't you? All of them with varying different kinds of hearts, right? And the only ones that stuck it out were the disciples, isn't that right? The 12 disciples, not the other disciples. Amen? So you and I can look through that and see some things and learn some things that are not going to condemn us, but shed light on our situation so we know, how do I become one of those 12? Amen? How do I, because I want to be one of them. Amen? And obviously, I can be by decision, because the scripture says, today, if you will, hear his voice. Amen?
Yes.
He does say, if you will, doesn't he?
Yes.
That indicates I had a choice. Yes. Amen? It is of God who calls and God who draws. Right? And when you come, but the question is, when you come, will you hear and will you believe what's spoken to you?
Right.
Amen? How do I become that person? Well, this is one of the good places you can find it. John 6. Allow that to be a magnifying glass on your life. Amen? Now, we're going to begin, hopefully, on Sunday, starting at Matthew and work through all the places where Jesus healed. And just read them. See what we can learn and draw out of those examples. One thing that I promise you will walk away with is an awareness that Jesus is all about healing you. He's not about you being sick. But there isn't a case in point. Do we have examples, like we read today, do we have examples where healing, where rhema for healing cannot and will not be given? Yeah, with David and his boy, right? Because he had said, your sin is what's causing your child to die. And he didn't even tell him when it was going to happen, but 7 days later. Now, David, still, being a good man, he fell on his face and he fasted for 7 days. He said, and the servants came to him and said, why are you fasting? And he's like, they didn't ask why he was fasting. But after the child died, the servants came to David, were not wanting to come to David because they knew he would be upset if the child died. And they didn't want to be the one with that news, which you can imagine. And David looks up and he sees him. He says, did the child die? And they're like, yes, he did die. And David got up, he dusted himself off, he washed, he took a bath, he anointed his head with oil, he went in and he took bread and he ate. And then all of his servants are just perplexed. They're like, okay, you're going to have to help us out here. When the child was still with us, you're on the ground, sucking dirt, praying and fasting and won't eat. And now that you find out the child's dead, instead of weeping, you're eating. And he said, well, that's the only thing that makes sense. While he was still alive, I was seeking God, even though he'd spoken to me and said the son would die, I thought peradventure God might have mercy and grace on me. And did he have reason to suspect God might? Yeah, God often shows mercy and grace, doesn't he? Amen? But he said, now that the child's dead, what need is there for me to continue to fast? Right? See, this is a man with some perspective, isn't that right? That doesn't mean that he probably didn't shed tears, and that maybe even a month later, a year later, it might have not have pulled a tear out of his eye. There's nothing wrong with that, but for him to walk in perpetual grief over that would have been wrong. Right? Not to be sad. Sadness happens. It's understandable. Isn't that right? Shedding tears over a loss is understandable, isn't it? But to live under the perpetual thumb of grief, that is not acceptable. Amen? Right? So yes, there are occasions. But, they're very limited in Scripture. You don't see too many of them. But I can tell you this much. God even told David that he's not going to give him rhema for the boy to be healed. He told him, didn't he? He said, this is what's going to happen. Did he hear from God?
Yes.
Yeah. So will God speak? I believe he will. Amen? Okay. Terry, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. We ask that you just continue to draw each one of us. And as you do, Lord, we ask that we'll be ready and we'll hear with ears that'll hear and allow you to speak what you desire to our hearts. Thank you for your goodness in doing this. And that even through the rough times, Lord, we can always just know that you are God and that you are good. Keep us all safe as we go our ways tonight. And just thank you that you're our Lord and you continue.